Lord, thank you for the great day, for all of your blessings, for watching over us and our church, our families. And we ask especially today as we continue our thoughts related to the atonement of Christ, that we would have understanding and appreciation for his dying in our place and what that brings to us in our great salvation. So we look forward to what you're going to teach us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Turn with me to Exodus 25 in your Bibles. We were talking about God's great salvation last time. And some questions come up, terms come up that we hear about, but we don't really know them very well. I asked last week the term propitiation, and a number of you said, well, that means satisfaction. What does it mean theologically? If it means satisfaction, why not just translate it satisfaction? Why propitiation? And most people don't have a clue what it means. Sorry about that. I'll have to remember to edit that one out. But the word propitiation is translated twice in the New Testament, or three times, I guess. And there's two different Greek words behind it. And we want to look at those, and we want to get a bigger picture. We'll mention this again in a little bit, but Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. When Jesus came to be baptized by John the Baptizer, John announced to those around him, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The word lamb is interesting. There's two words, arnion, like you say, the usual run-of-the-mill lamb that you have running out there, or an amnos, A-M-N-O-S. An amnos was classified as a lamb that was raised around the hills of Bethlehem. It's where David was. That's the city of David. David, out there keeping the sheep. The lamb, in God's instructions to the Israelites to commemorate the Exodus, the Passover meal, Moses used the word translated by the Greek translators, amnos. Sacrificial lamb. So when John is introducing Jesus, he could have said correctly, and be understood this way, behold the sacrificial Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. The other thing we have to do in that statement is to say, how do we understand world? And we started to deal with that in the last session together, to say that world is used in a number of different ways. It doesn't always mean every person without exception. It certainly can mean just a group, like John 12. And the Pharisees said, look, the whole world's gone after him. Well, they didn't mean every person on planet Earth. They meant a large group of folks. Well can also be understood, and indeed most of the occasions it's used, it should be understood this way. If it's not talking about this world system, don't be conformed to this world. It's referring to all people without distinction. Jews, Gentiles, slave, free, male, female, all people without distinction. Because God for 1500 years had made a distinction. He selected a family, Abraham, formed them into a nation to the exclusion of everybody else. Why don't people get up and rattle their whatever over that? God chose Israel, excluded everybody else. Paul announced in Ephesians 2, "You Gentiles were at that time apart from Messiah, strangers to the covenants of promise, without God and without hope in the world." Wow. But God had announced, example through the prophet Amos, that there's coming a day when he's going to save Gentiles as Gentiles. They don't have to become proselytes to Judaism, but they will be saved as Gentiles. He announced that in Acts 15 at what we call the Jerusalem Council. Now we need to go back in history to kind of bring us up to place to say that when the Lord gave instructions to Israel about these things of remembrance, like the Passover celebration, and within that, the Day of Atonement, he's teaching them through object lesson, the reality that will be fulfilled in the coming Messiah. Notice in Exodus 25, he has in the first part of the chapter, first 16 verses, given instructions on how to build the Ark of the Covenant. Obviously, it's not as big as the Ark Noah had, or that Moses was placed in by his sister, but the word's the same. Here's an Ark of the Covenant. It's a box. And so they built a box. But notice verse 17. Here's where we want to concentrate. "You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold." Now, the word is the word hilasterion. It's H-I-L. If you're interested in notes, you can take this down or listen to it later on the internet. H-I-L-A-S-T-E-R-I-O-N. Pronounced hilasterion. "You shall make a hilasterion of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide." It's about 18 inches, foot and a half, a cubit. "You shall make 2 cherubim of gold." Make them of hammered work at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, 1 cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim of one piece with the mercy seat at its 2 ends. We got a box. We got 2 angels, angelic beings called cherubim. They're going to be like this in their outstretched wings, up like this. And in the bottom of that, right here, is the hilasterion, mercy seat, seat of satisfaction, propitiatory, That's different ways you could say mercy seat. Verse 20, the cherubim shall have their wings spread upward, covering the mercy seat with their wings, facing one another. The faces of the cherubim are to be turned toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony which I will give to you. Now here's the key thing. Verse 22, there, the mercy seat, there I will meet with you. From between the two cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak to you about all that I will give you in commandment for the sons of Israel. The mercy seat was the place where God met with his people. Place of meeting between man and God. The mercy seat. Now I want you to turn over to Romans chapter 3. Verse 21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, for there is no distinction. No longer just for Jews. God is no longer going to make distinction. Jew, Greek, male, female, slave, free. For all have sinned without distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We know that verse. It means that sin is defined by the holiness of God. Anything contrary to or short of the glory of God is sin. That's the mark. Being justified, that's the all who sinned, being justified as a gift. Doreos, the word here, it means undeservedly. Being justified undeservedly by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom, that is Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a hilasterion. As a mercy seat. Or as a place of meeting between God and man. In his blood through faith. Hilasterion. Now look over at Hebrews chapter 9. Writer to the Hebrews is going to describe for his audience the layout of the tabernacle. Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. 9:1, Hebrews. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense, and the Ark of the Covenant, covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, Aaron's rod which budded, and the tables of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory, overshadowing the hilasterion, the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot speak in detail. My whole point is to bring you here to say, consistently, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, or the Greek New Testament original, they use the word hilasterion for the mercy seat, the place of meeting between God and man. Now, Numbers chapter 7. Verse 89. Now when Moses went into the tent of meeting to speak with him, that is God, he heard the voice speaking to him from above the hilasterion that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. So he spoke to him. That is, God spoke to Moses. And my point is to say, we need to have in our mind this gold piece between, on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, between the two cherubim. That's called the hilasterion, or the mercy seat. That's okay. And it was there, God said, I will meet with you. And we come to Numbers and see, in fact, that's exactly what happened. God met with Moses and spoke to him, and that's where the presence of God was manifest over the mercy seat. Between the two angels, God met with him there. Okay, we have a mercy seat. Now, I want to go to 1 John 2.
What was that again?
1 John 2.
Two times in 1 John, the only two times in the New Testament, the word hilasmos, H-I-L-A-S-M-O-S, hilasmos, it's related to hilasterion. The hilasterion is the place where the hilasmos is offered. They go together. Hilasmos means atoning sacrifice. The atoning sacrifice is made on the mercy seat. Right? Everybody understand that? An atoning sacrifice offered on the mercy seat or the hilasterion. My little children, verse 1, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He himself is the halasmos for our sins, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world. All people without distinction, he made a sacrifice. Now we know that his sacrifice was accepted. Why? Because of the resurrection. He was declared the Son of God in power by the resurrection of the dead, Romans 1. Without a resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, we don't have a gospel. We're still in our sins. Look over at chapter 4, verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the halasmos for our sins. The atoning sacrifice for our sins. You see, we owe a debt to God that is impossible for us to pay. When Adam sinned, he violated the holiness of God and Eve. And we studied for a couple of weeks the implications of that on all of humanity. Romans 5:12 says that we all, right here, our group, all of us, were charged with the guilt of Adam's sin. Romans 5:12. So we come into this world as a constituted sinner. That's what the text says. I didn't make it up. That's what it says. We also, according to Genesis 5, 2, share the nature of Adam after the fall. We don't have the same nature that Adam had before the fall, because Adam's nature was changed. And now all humans have a sinful human nature. Save one. Because the non-material nature of a human being comes on the sin nature, comes on the male side. That makes all of us sinners, male and female, but take off the male side, you don't have a sinful human nature, and therefore, the second person of the Godhead, the one we know as Son, left heaven's glory, came to this earth as a God-man, fully God, fully man, united in one person forever. His human nature came through Mary, but he did not have his beginning at Bethlehem. He is our eternal God who reduced himself to all that the sperm brings to the transaction, so that we have a God-man. One who's fully God, fully man, united in one person forever. As God, he's as holy as God. And therefore, the law of retribution, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, that we see inscribed in the law, is possible because now he can die for our sins and offer a sacrifice, a payment, an atonement, in keeping with what was violated because he is as holy as God, because he is God. Since God's eternal and can't die, as man, he can die. So uniquely, and I mean that in the strictest sense, uniquely, Jesus Christ, the incarnate God, died as a halosmos, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. God's requirement then is that we put our trust in him and his sacrifice. And God said, if you will put your trust in him, I will pardon you of your sin. That's amazing. But what did we learn about man? Man doesn't want anything to do with that. Now let's go back to Leviticus 25 for a second. Actually, I want you to go to 23. Verse 26. We'll start there. We have something mentioned here about the Day of Atonement. It goes together with the Passover celebration, Day of Atonement. You see, the sacrificial system in Israel was kind of like this. You and I as believers, when we sin, what must we do to experience God's forgiveness? 1 John 1:9, that sound familiar? If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But aren't we already pardoned from all of our sin? Yes. So why must we confess? Because it's God's means of allowing us to deal with the human emotion of guilt. We did what we were not supposed to do, and therefore our conscience reveals that we've sinned, and we acknowledge that before God, and therefore we experience the continuing cleansing from our sins. He says in 1 John 1, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, keeps cleansing us from all sin. Here, he says in verse 27, Leviticus 23, on exactly the 10th day of this month, of the 7th month, is the Day of Atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall humble your souls and present an offering by fire to the Lord. For them, you shall not do any work on this day, for it is a day of atonement, to make atonement on your behalf before the Lord your God. So, the daily sacrifices for the Jews were like 1 John 1:9 to us. But once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, only on that day, and with him he would take the blood of the sacrificed bull, sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the hilasterion, and God would postpone the indebtedness of the Israelites' sin for another year. Writer to the Hebrews, in Hebrews 10 tells us, it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. It wasn't sufficient value. It had to await the incarnate God to die in order to do that. So it was a temporary arrangement. But even then, as it is for people today, one must bring themselves under that provision by faith. So in verse 29 it says, if there is any person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. You see the personal application of the Day of Atonement? Then we fast forward to us. Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Now I want to read you just a little bit here out of your textbook. The atonement of Christ, this is God's provision in general, not in any limited sense, but in general. The atonement of Christ is clearly pictured as a fulfillment of the Passover / Day of Atonement type. The details of the Day of Atonement are set out in Leviticus 16 and 23. In sum, the Day of Atonement was an event in which the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat were offered as sacrifices by the high priest on the mercy seat of the ark only once a year to cleanse the nation from its sin, to make an atonement for all their sins, 16:34 says. Afterward, a second goat would be released into the wilderness to signify the removal of the people's sin from them. High priest put his hands on the goat's head, symbolizing placing the sins of the people on that goat, and they'd send that goat into the wilderness. Guess what that goat is called?
Scapegoat.
Now, if you never knew where scapegoat, the term came from, that's where it came from. God, through symbol, is showing the nation, that's what I do with your sin, based on atonement. And then next year they come back, do it again. Okay. Further, in Leviticus 23, verses 26 to 32, where the Day of Atonement is revisited, the phrase, you shall humble your souls, is repeated. Why? Because the atonement was neither automatic or specific. By that I mean that although the sacrifice was intended to provide a basis for forgiveness, it was also conditioned on the faith of the individual. The individual Israelite would need to put his trust in it in order to experience its benefits. The phrase, you shall humble your souls, 16:29, that you may humble your soul, 16:31, clearly imply this. But here we also find the penalty for not humbling oneself, chapter 23, verse 29. If there's a person who will not humble himself on this same day, he shall be cut off from his people. The individual's exercise of faith was clearly seen in his behavior. He performed no work on that day. As for any person who does any work on this particular day, I will exterminate that person from the midst of his people. That's what God said. Sounds pretty serious, doesn't it? But someone may ask, couldn't a person fake it? Might they not refrain from working just to avoid the rejection of those around them and not out of humility toward God? The answer is, of course, yes. But God would only know the heart of such a person. Same would be true for a person who says he believes in Christ. Only God knows if they really have. Now, what I've described for you is what we have come to see in the church as a view of the atonement called unlimited atonement. Unlimited atonement means that the atonement of Christ provided a basis of salvation for all people everywhere, no exceptions. It does not teach, limited atonement does not teach, that all people are saved by that atonement. It is that the atonement of Christ provides a basis for forgiveness of all people. Now I want to talk to you about the atonement in particular. Atonement in particular comes about because of this. Remember I said to you, your understanding of the lostness of man will control how you understand salvation? Now you can't jettison what we spent 3 or 4 weeks studying when we come to a subject like this. We'd have to say that man is hopelessly and helplessly lost, with no means whatsoever in himself to deliver himself from that condition. Did everybody remember us seeing that in the scriptures? So it raises the question, how then will anybody be saved? Answer, only if God saves them. Well, who are they? We don't know. But God has said to us, I chose whom I'm going to save before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1:4. God said that. In the back of your books, there is a chart where it shows all of the occasions in the New Testament where the term elect or election is used in the appendix. In fact, it's about the first page. These things can be helpful if you look at them. We're not going to go through all of that in class today. I'm just pointing out to you, it's there. Every occasion where the term is used is there. And what you're going to find is there is a group of people separate and distinct from all other people who are called God's elect. It's a fact. Now, God, in choosing whom he would save, turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Let me just give you a sampling. When Nicodemus came to the Lord with the implied question, how does one enter your kingdom? His reply was, unless you are born unothen, you can't enter the kingdom. Well, unothen has two meanings. It can mean again, or it can mean from above. And in John, he uses them either way several times. Now, there is a figure of speech called double entendre. I've mentioned it in here before. Double entendre. Today, in our English language, it mostly is nasty slang. It's double-meaning statements, usually with some sexual or less-than-holy connotation. But the figure of speech itself doesn't have that. It's where you're talking about one thing, but you really mean something else. And in John, you'll find that it's used quite a bit. John 4, Jesus talking to the woman at the well about the water that I give you. She said, where can I get this water so I don't have to come here every day and draw water? She's thinking about literal water. He's teaching about the Holy Spirit. He says to Nicodemus, you've got to be born on oathen. Well, Nicodemus says, well, how can a man enter his mother's womb a second time? He's talking about literal birth, and Jesus is talking about something spiritual. You have to be born from above. Ezekiel 36 talks about what God's going to do for Jews moving into the kingdom age. It's talking about spiritual regeneration. So in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, Paul says, but we should always give thanks to you, thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Why? Because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation. A first grader could understand that. Now, though God has chosen a person, that doesn't make them saved in itself. It just designates who he's going to save. There's a combination of two things. The Word of God, or we can say the gospel, and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will take the Word of God, Peter says, is a living organism, the Word of God. We're born again by the Word. The Word is eternal, so what's born from it will be eternal. That's us. And therefore, at the time designated by God, we may have heard the gospel, I did, a bazillion times growing up. But it wasn't until my later teen years that I really was brought to faith by the Holy Spirit. Because it's only at that time that one will, because the message will become compelling at that point. Remember in 1 Corinthians 2 where it says of the gospel, the wisdom of God contained in the gospel, had the rulers of this age understood, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. That clearly is saying that when the gospel is understood, it compels one to believe it. If they understood, they would not. They didn't understand, they did crucify the Lord of glory. So, when you and I share the gospel with somebody who's an unbeliever, it's not based on our slick presentation or the little booklet that we use or whatever, though we ought to be clear in presenting it. It's based on whether God at that moment through the gospel is going to call that person to himself. The effectual call of God to salvation. So he says here, he adds, God chose you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. See, being set apart by the Spirit, that's the work of the Holy Spirit in the transaction. And faith in the truth. Why? Because everybody who's saved must put their faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. But how can the man that we've learned about do that? He thinks the gospel is foolishness. Paul says of him in Romans 8, he does not subject himself to the law of God, neither is he able to. It's only as the Holy Spirit regenerates him at that very moment, he believes the gospel and becomes saved, as we say.
Is that external calling? Is that what you're...
It's not external. What do you mean external?
Well, that means God is calling you.
Not like I'm talking to you.
And you don't necessarily accept it, but when he calls you...
No. That's not the same.
No? Okay.
When God calls, you say, yes, sir. A man's natural response to the gospel is he sees no personal relevance to it at all. He thinks it's foolishness. That's what the scripture says. Until God opens his understanding, and he'll believe it. Okay.
That same individual who refuses to, or looks at it from a personal standpoint only on a Tuesday, on Wednesday, he could indeed accept.
Maybe Tuesday afternoon.
That's good. Or 15 minutes after that rejection.
Maybe walking, somebody shares the gospel with somebody right here. They don't get it. They're walking out the hall and said, you know, Holy Spirit opens their understanding and he says to himself, gee, that did make sense. I think I'll believe in Christ. My point is, it's all a work of God. It's a work of God. What about man's free will? Don't let this out of here, but I'm going to tell you. He doesn't have one. Man can freely believe what he wants to believe. But unsaved man does not want to believe in Jesus Christ. He does not. We've already seen that. We've studied that thoroughly. There's a lot of things that unsaved man can't choose to do. He can't go up on the top of this building and say, I'm going to fly today. He can't choose to do that. I can't choose to run 100 meters in 9.5. I think I kid in my mind. But take about one step and they'd be calling the ambulance. You're free to choose within the sphere of your own thinking. What about it?
Well, Jesus said to go into all the world and preach the gospel and then the end shall come or something.
What has that got to do with what we're talking about? I'm not trying to be smart with you, but what has that got to do with what we're talking about?
Well,
now, do you know who all the elect are?
Have I what?
Do you know who the elect are?
Do I know?
Who they are?
Every person is elect.
No. J. Vernon McGee said one time, he said, you know, if God put a yellow stripe up the back of the elect, we'd be running around pulling up shirt tails, see that a yellow stripe, and preach to those and let the rest go. From our standpoint, we are told by God that he's chosen whom he's going to save. We don't know who they are, so therefore, for us, everybody's a candidate. Preach the gospel to everyone. And if we're not, we're living in disobedience. Well, what kind of questions do you have? Go to Acts 16 while you're thinking about what you want to ask. Acts 16:14. Paul is in Philippi, and he is ministering the word. And he's down by a riverside. People are there praying. And a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics. It's a businesswoman who's there on business, living there, I guess, for the time. was listening to Paul. Worshipper of God means that she was a proselyte to Judaism. Same as the centurion in Acts 10. And notice what it says, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. See, that's what we're talking about. You share the gospel with somebody, you don't know what their response is going to be. But I can tell you, if they respond and say, I want to believe in Christ, you could say to yourself, oh, you're one of them. And God has just used you as an instrument to bring one of His chosen ones to salvation. And that's going to go on until the last one is called into the family. You know how I know that? Because the church is an organism called the body of Christ. It's being formed at this time in human history. And when the Lord Jesus comes, He's going to remove the church. He's going to save people in the tribulation period, but they're not going to be a part of the church. So when the last saint who has been chosen by God to be in the church, the body of Christ, comes to salvation, we're going. That means we need to get busy and get them all in. We don't know which one's going to be. Yes, sir.
So we should preach to all that will listen and leave the results to God.
Yep. That's it. I learned that from Bill Bright years and years ago, over 40 years ago. Success in witnessing is simply sharing Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. So if you share the gospel, you've had a successful witnessing experience. It's not predicated on how many or who believes. It's your faithfulness in sharing the gospel with people, or even the Word of God. It's interesting that God will bring people into your life. I was in the hospital yesterday to have a bronch. If you've ever had one of those, they put a thing in your mouth, they stick a camera down, go down your lungs, and clip pieces out and all that stuff, and so they can biopsy what's going on. And I had an opportunity to talk to the Lord with about three or four people yesterday. They're all around. Just ask questions. You don't have to have a booklet or some kind of thing. You know, you can always bring up spiritual things. And then just ask questions. You don't have to beat somebody upside the head with a Bible. Just talk about, you know the Lord? I don't know. Well, let me tell you how you can. You going to go to heaven when you die? I hope so. Man. I hope you're not hoping on the base of hope. You can know for sure, you know. Got to be ready. That's the way the atonement worked. Christ provided a covering. Look, His death brought to an end the old covenant, the law of Moses. It ratified and set into motion the new covenant. He reconciled all things to Himself through His atonement. He purchased us, 1 Corinthians 6, by the atonement. We belong to Him. And He provided, by the value of His sacrifice, a way by anyone would be saved if they would but believe in Him. So you could say the atonement is both unlimited and limited. Ryrie used to say this. He'd say, Christ's death was of sufficient value to pay for the sins of the whole world, meaning all people without exception. But it's soteriologically beneficial only to the elect. In a saving sense, it's only beneficial to the elect. Because they're the only ones that are going to believe. They're the only ones that it will apply to, not to all non-elect people. You follow? Okay, let's take some questions while we still have a little bit of time.
In explaining or looking at the mercy seat, does the word justice come to mind? It just did to me. God's perfect justice.
That's what the atoning sacrifice does, is satisfy the justice of God on our behalf. Matthew 20:28, Jesus Christ said, I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Not all, many. Matthew 20:28. John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. My sheep who hear my voice and follow me. And he says right there to the Pharisees, the reason why you don't believe is because you're not my sheep. Jesus said that. All we have to do is just read the Bible and pay attention. That's what it says. No other questions? Man. Are you going to be surprised when I hand out the exam?
They don't have questions.
All right, well.
I got a question about one of the scriptures you read. I was talking to Howard about it. Where Moses told them that they were not to do any laborious, not to do any work.
Yeah.
Look in the Bible, mine says any regular work. Howard's Bible says laborious work. And so it kind of up in the air as to what is work. So what do the Jews really go by?
Is that on the Day of Atonement or the Sabbath?
Sabbath
is, and Nehemiah kind of makes it clear, you're not to do on the Sabbath what you normally do to make a living.
It's not
cutting your grass or trimming your hedge bush, or if you're making steel widgets down at the factory in the corner, take off from that on the Sabbath. Okay. All right. I got 2 minutes. Let me give you a quick update. The doctor yesterday, one of the four that deal with me, ruled out any further something just slipped my mind what I had.
Transplant.
I brought up to them a couple of weeks ago the possibility of a second transplant. And the bottom line is I'm in good health. My kidneys have gone south because of the meds that I've been taking for 3.5 years. And I'm borderline in terms of dialysis and that kind of thing. But they said, you're too old. They haven't had good results. They lead the nation in second transplants, Methodist downtown. They've only done 20-some. And they said the outcome has not been really good. They've lost a lot of people. And so they said, you got your air, you're still able to teach. I guess the bottom line, without being smart like this, just live with it. So that's what I'm going to do. So I'll hang in there and teach for as long as I can. And I plan to do that till I can't. And so by your prayers and God's grace, maybe we can study together for a good while. They told me 3 to 5, 5 to 10, and I'm 3.5. So they're sticking to their side. They think if 5 years is a good thing to look at. I said, okay, year and a half. But it could be 6 months. I mean, you just don't know. So we'll take it, and then I'll get to heaven, and I'll meet you on the, you're coming up, and I'm coming down. We'll do just fine. So that's where I am. Okay. Well, y'all have a great day and a good week, and Lord willing, I'll see you next Wednesday.